Where are you headed? What do you hope to accomplish? The answers to those questions will vary, not only from person to person, but each person will give varied answers depending on the context in which these questions are asked of them. Asked in school, for example, one might give educational or career goals. Asked in a social setting, one might think of goals related to family or finances or retirement or recreation. If the question was asked in an athletic competition, one might think of winning the game or setting records or something like that. But why do we do what we do? The cliche answer given by a mountain climber when asked why he chooses to climb a mountain is because it's there. And for some, life is just to be lived because it's there. And there is no purpose beyond that fact. But that's really a vain and unsatisfying way to look at life. So when we ask the question in a spiritual context, such as we are in this morning, most who believe in God will answer at least the first question of where are you headed? Heaven. But that still begs the question of why? Is it simply because it's there? Is that why your goal, your destination, where you're headed, is heaven? Because it's there. In this lesson, we're going to give some thought to our goals and why we do what we do. And yes, there is the idea of obtaining the prize of heaven, if you will. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning with verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The prize. Obtaining the prize. Paul uses an athletic competition here to get us to think about why we do what we do. And I think that some people approach obtaining the prize that Paul is talking about here sort of like gamblers, seeing it as something that is really only based on luck. They play because they want to win. And you can't win if you don't play. But their hope is very tentative because it's not dependent on one's intentions. It's not dependent on purpose. It's just chance. Just chance. Luck. Yet Paul seems to suggest here in the illustration that he uses that there is a way to run so as to obtain the prize. Athletes do not depend on luck. Now, don't get me wrong. There are a lot of superstitious athletes. But primarily, they do not resort to only depending upon luck. They practice. They train. They improve to the best of their ability as they exercise self-control. And that's the word that my translation said, temperate. They're temperate in all things. They're self-controlled in all things. They have a diet. They have a regimen, exercise regimen, a workout regimen, all with the goal in mind that they work toward. And Paul makes the observation here that they do all of that effort. They expend all of that effort to get a prize that is perishable, that won't last. Or to get fame. Some people say, I don't care about the prize. I don't care about the trophy. I just want the fame. Well, that doesn't last either, does it? You can't name athletes from a century ago. Well, you might name one or two, but you're not going to name all the guys that got prizes a century ago. So Paul's argument here is if people really work hard to obtain something in this life that isn't going to last, such as athletes, shouldn't we be self-controlled and practice and put forth these efforts to obtain something that is imperishable, that won't fade away, that will last forever? Paul here describes his spiritual running and fighting. So he uses the racer and the boxer illustrations, if you will. He describes him as being real and with certainty, not pretended and doubtful. And as believers in Jesus Christ, I think it's important for us to really believe in the reality of what we are striving for. It's not pretend. It's not just make-believe. It's not a time filler. And it certainly shouldn't be doubtful. And therefore, exercising self-discipline, bring this fleshly body that we inhabit into subjection in order to practice what we preach. Paul knew that without this, his flesh would rule, and he would not obtain the prize. And that's why he said he did these things. He uses athletics as an illustration, not to glorify athletics. We glorify athletics. Everything I've heard on the news this week, the news, is not talking about the event. It's drawing analogies to the event to push their product. And if you don't know what the event is, that's all right. Because it'll be over with tomorrow. Okay? It'll be gone. You remember who won the event 10 years ago? Nobody else does either. Well, there are some. The winners remember. Some of the sports guys remember. I'm serious. An ad comes on for this, or a news item. We are reporting the news, and they use what Paul uses here, athletics. Athletics are important to people. It's all for something that's perishable, though. Why not all of this effort to something that will last forever? And that's Paul's point. I imagine athletics were important in his day, too, and thought special, valuable. Thus, he uses the illustration. But at the same time, diminishes it in comparison to what we can achieve. Go with me to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then notice what he says, beginning in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so while the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus was what Paul wanted, he understood that he had to press on and press toward that goal. This is not just something that we happen to stumble into by luck. There is effort that is expected to be put forth. If we put forth effort to obtain that education, to obtain that job, to obtain that wealth, to obtain that prize that is temporary in the athletic realm, if we put forth all of that effort to do those things, all the more effort should be put forth towards things that last. And don't misunderstand Paul. He's not suggesting that our efforts that need to be put forth, this pressing on that he did, earns us anything, earns us the prize. Now, without the grace of God's calling us through Jesus Christ, all of our efforts are vain. There is nothing that we could do to obtain the prize. What Paul is saying is that if we do not respond to God's gracious calling by reaching forward and pressing on toward that goal, then we will not obtain the prize. It's not an earned prize, but neither is it a prize that is just given out no matter what. And this included leaving behind the things of the flesh on which so many placed their hopes. Paul had listed many of those for himself personally in verses 1 through 6. But that's when he says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. The things that he just listed in verses 1 through 6. Paul counted them loss for Christ. He uses the term in verse 8, counting them as rubbish, garbage, waste, compared to the excellence of Jesus Christ. He's not saying that everything that we enjoy in life or have as goals in life are literally a waste of time. But when compared to what Christ offers, that's what they are. And therefore, all the more effort should be put toward those things. Paul valued the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ as being infinitely greater than any fleshly accomplishment, any fleshly achievement. It is interesting as we age, especially when we get to the age where we start thinking about downsizing, how much stuff we accumulate, that at the time we obtained it, we thought that would be useful, that's important, that would be valuable, that would make my life better, I would enjoy that. Yet when you're watching someone on their deathbed, do they care about the knickknacks? Do they care about the devices? Do they care about any of those things at that moment? None of them. None of them. It becomes clear. They're not needed for where I'm going. They're not needed for where my hope is. And sometimes we only see it that clearly at that moment. Paul wants us to see that clearly now. He saw it, and he willingly suffered the loss of all of those things in order to gain what Christ offers. As he says, that he might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. How would he know that? By conforming to Christ's death, so that by any means, including conforming to Christ's death, he might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Was that the prize that we want to obtain? Is to overcome death? To have the resurrection from the dead? I want to suggest to you, though, that our obtaining the prize is not the end. It's not the ultimate goal. It is a part of it. It goes hand in hand with it. And I'm not at all going to disparage it. Paul very much puts at the forefront of our minds the idea of obtaining the prize. But I want to just help us see that that isn't the end. Go with me to Philippians chapter 1. As he begins this letter, Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." What does he pray? That your love may abound still more and more. That you may approve the things that are excellent. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. It has been observed that some people have just enough religion in their lives to make their lives miserable. Oh, sure. Everybody likes the idea of being saved from our sins and living in a better place after this life is over. But while we're here in the flesh, we want to live to the flesh, and the things of the spirit get in the way of that enjoyment of the things of the flesh. And this mindset usually views living for Jesus Christ as tedious, burdensome, and an interference to living life to its fullest, whatever that is. From a fleshly perspective. And that varies, doesn't it? From person to person. What is living life to its fullest? From a fleshly, get heaven out of the picture for the time being. What does living life to the fullest mean? That's going to vary from person to person. And what is it ultimately going to be? Nothing that lasts. Fulfillment is not found in the flesh. Ultimate fulfillment certainly is not. It is found in becoming more and more what we were created to be by our Creator. A lot of people go, "Yeah, I don't know what that is. I don't get that. I'm not interested in that." Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in that way. We too often think that fulfillment is found in having the hope of heaven and an enjoyable life in the flesh. We have a pretty good time here, and then we get heaven. And this mistaken notion forgets the lives of the many who suffered awfully in this life, but who lived very fulfilled lives. Most notably, Jesus Christ. From a worldly perspective, born into poverty, loses his fleshly father at an early age. As the firstborn, on him falls the responsibility of caring for the family. Begins his ministry around the age of 30 and dies three and a half years later on a cross. What a waste from a worldly perspective. From a biblical perspective, from the divine perspective, it's our only hope. Look what he accomplished. And do you notice that Paul wanted to conform himself to the death of Jesus Christ? Is what we read earlier in Philippians chapter 3. We do not merely put on Christ so that we can go to heaven. But so that we can approve the things that are excellent. Maybe you haven't thought about that. That's what this lesson's for. To help us think about that. That we do not obey Jesus Christ. We're not baptized into Jesus Christ so that we can go to heaven. That is part of it, but it's not all there is to it. Our goal must be to live sincerely, without offense, abounding in love, with all knowledge and discernment, as an example to others of Jesus Christ. We are to be filled with these fruits of righteousness to bring glory to God. And that's it, brethren, right there. That is our purpose. Oh. I thought my purpose was to go to heaven. No. That's the reward. Your purpose is to bring glory to God in your life. Whether it's small or whether it's big. Whether it's male or whether it's female. Your purpose is to bring glory to God with whatever God has given you, in whatever time God has given you. For some of us, that's a long time. For some, it's a short time. For some, it's in poverty. And for some, it's in great affluence and abundance. For most of us, it's somewhere in the United States of America. It's somewhere in what we've called the middle class. We are, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, to bring glory to God. That's our purpose. Go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Verse 12. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Notice here it says that God works in us so that we can be blameless and innocent children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse world where we shine as lights. Why are we to shine as lights? Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." But it doesn't stop there. "That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You see? Bringing glory to God is what Jesus says is our purpose in life. Being lights in a dark world changes all of our behaviors, which Jesus goes on to teach right there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Why are we to love our enemies? Why does Jesus ask us to do that? He says right here, "that we may be true sons of our Father in heaven, who not only sends rain on the just and the unjust, but demonstrated his love by sending his Son to pay for our sins." We are called to be perfect as God is perfect. Therein we find fulfillment. Therefore, our lives are not to be characterized by complaining and arguing, but by joy. Even if we're suffering for doing what is right. I mean, we're really bummed out in our country if some injustice has been done, and there's plenty of it, right? Of course there is. But how did Jesus respond to injustice against him? That's how we're supposed to respond. When we do what is right, is that insurance that we won't be mistreated? It is not. Is there any better way to be more like Jesus Christ than to love our enemies? Than to meet injustice against us and those we love with mercy and grace and forgiveness? That's what Jesus wants us to be like. In James chapter 1, beginning with verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So we count it all joy when facing the various trials of this life. Not because the trial is enjoyable. That's not why we count it all joy. Because the trial is enjoyable, it isn't. But because when our faith is tested by trial, it becomes glorious. Or at least it has that potential if we endure. Enduring faith perfects us. Faith that endures trials perfects us, and it brings glory to God. It forms us into what God wants us to be. And we go, yeah, I don't get that. I don't want that. You don't want what God wants you to be? Well, yeah, I want heaven. I want to be with God. Well, he's trying to form you into something that can live with him for eternity. Would you be pretty careful about something that you are going to have to spend the rest of your life with? A choice that you had to make, that you had to live the rest of your... Are you generally careful about those big item purchases that you're going to have to live with for a long time? Yeah, we all are. God is too. And he doesn't want to spend eternity with everybody. He wants to spend eternity with people who want to be like him. I don't know about you, but that steps all over my toes. Because I know I'm flawed. I know that I'm not like God. I'm not perfect. How can I be more perfect? How can I be better? Trial, testing, pain and suffering, injustice. That's what perfected Jesus into being the perfect sacrifice for us. It's what perfects us, informs us into what God wants to spend eternity with. We avoid pain like the plague. But it is one of the means whereby God brings us into conformity with the character of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. This text does not say that we are God's special people so that we can, that you may go to heaven. But that we may proclaim the praises of our merciful God and Savior. And thus, therefore, we abstain from the lusts of the flesh, not merely to avoid hell, but to have conduct that is honorable in a dark and dishonorable world. Why? So that we can go to heaven? No. That the world may glorify God. Why do we do what we do? That we may what? Spend it on our pleasures? James chapter 4 and verse 3. We need to make sure that all the sub-goals and plans in our lives help us that we may accomplish our purpose, our God-given purpose in life. Which is not just avoiding hell and going to heaven, but becoming more like our Creator and bringing glory to Him. And on each first day of the week, we remember the extent to which God emptied Himself and became flesh in order to rescue us from our sins, that we may be saved, that we may bring glory to God. And thus, in dying on that cross, Jesus brought glory to God for his magnificent plan to rescue us and anyone else who will follow his Son, Jesus Christ. We've gathered on this first day of the week to partake of this bread and this fruit of the vine as a remembrance of that sacrifice that brought glory to God and can bring glory to all of us to lead lives that bring glory to God. Think about those things as we partake of the Lord's Supper together.